First Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones or living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day that he visits them. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us understanding in it and continue to teach our hearts and cause our minds to be in conformity with thy word. And we give you praise and thanks for it, the preserved word, and for its purity and for its sanctifying effects. And we pray that you might cause that to happen even this night through Christ our Lord. Amen. We saw last week that these folks that were written to who were displaced and cast out of Israel through persecution, though they seemed to be a people without a nation in the dispersion, and that any Christian in any country under persecution feels as though he has no country, yet the Lord saw fit to comfort us in knowing that, and we looked at verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, that we are the offspring of God, and that as the offspring of God, we have a function, a sacerdotal function, because it says that we are part of a priesthood, the priesthood of every believer, and that we are a nation, a spiritual nation. So though they may have lost their nation, they may not even feel a part of that nation that they were in now, yet they were a people and they were a nation, and it was a spiritual nation. And the people group are called Christians, made out of every tribe and tongue and whoever happens to be in that local area where the church is expressed in local churches. And in verse 10, that we are forever indebted to the King for calling us out of our condemned state and moving us away from the chaos of an eternal hell where no people exist in a social compact or encouragement, but there's only loneliness and darkness. But now we have come into the marvelous light and have obtained mercy. So as he moves on from this, he is going to express that these people who have a nation, who are a people, they have laws to live by, that their king, the Lord Jesus Christ, has prescribed for them. And he begins with a general statement at first when he says in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So he again returns to the idea that they are strangers and pilgrims, though they are a nation, a spiritual nation and a people. And this quote that he gives, it echoes something that was in one of the Psalms, the Davidic Psalm in Psalm 39, In that psalm, David begins by saying, I will take heed to my ways, and I will not sin with my tongue, and I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me, which is applicable as they're in a foreign land and they're Christians in a remnant among a pagan people. And David goes on to say in verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry, and hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. So, though the fathers of Israel did constitute themselves a nation at Sinai, and they enjoyed hundreds of years of being a nation, though they were carried away for a time and then brought back, yet the fathers understood themselves to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth too, to be an unusual group of people and to be a remnant of the Lord always. So Peter says, verse 11, so dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So he's asking them to abstain from something which is going to war against their souls. And he gives three reasonings. First of all, because they are the dearly beloved of the Lord. Secondly, because they are strangers and pilgrims. And thirdly, because what he's asking them to abstain from is going to war against their soul. And so, as he has talked about a spiritual nation and a spiritual people, he's also bringing us to that emphasis, which the scriptures alone bring us to, and which the church in society alone brings us to, the fact that we are eternal beings, that we have a soul which can be warred against. While much of the world, or most of the world, lives and acts as if there is no soul, and there is no eternity, no hell to be kept from, no heaven to be gained. Wars against the soul. This depicts, in the lexicon, this depicts the effect of worldly lusts and pleasures, a warring against the soul. In other words, a causing of conflict. Everywhere this word is used, it speaks of soldiery and warring. Thayer says of passions that will disquiet your soul. So they trouble the soul, they disquiet the soul, they can hurt the soul. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of the lusts that war in your members? So I guess we could say then also that Peter, as he's telling them to abstain from, keep from these lusts which war against the soul, they would not only damage your own soul, but that damage could be passed on to others as well and cause fightings among them. Now, this word that is used here, these fleshly lusts or desires, epithumia is the Greek word. Not all desire is sin. There's many desires that are good desires. And not all earthly desires are sin either. You have a desire to eat on a daily basis, I assume. And that's not a wrong thing to have. It's an epithumia. But an earthly desire can be given a place that it doesn't deserve, and it can cause conflict in the soul. Epithumia. Turn to Mark chapter 4. I just want you to see how it's used in the scriptures, this particular word. Mark chapter 4 and verse 9. It says, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. The desire of other things choke out the word in this case. Within the context, it's speaking of bad desires or desires that have been given an improper place. Then turn to Luke chapter 22. Verse 15, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So there, the word epithumia used in a very positive sense. So what we see from this and other places, Ephesians 4:22, you put off concerning the former conversation the old man corrupt according to deceitful lusts, deceitful desires. But Philippians 1:23, I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So it's very similar to the word that's used in our scriptures concerning tests or trials or temptations. Sometimes that word is translated temptation. Sometimes it's translated a trial. But the understanding of the word is according to the context. And that's the way it is with epithumia as well, desire. Just because it's a desire doesn't make it bad. It could be good or bad, just depending on the context that we're in. So if a desire is forbidden in Scripture, then we know that's a bad desire. If a man desires another man's woman, that's forbidden. So we know that's a bad desire. And if a desire hinders a spiritual duty, then that becomes a bad desire, or a desire that is out of place, out of place. He calls them fleshly desires, sarkikos, sarkikos epithumia. So the use of sarkikos is the idea of the earth, earthly desires. Freeburg, in his lexicon, he writes, consisting of flesh, composed or made of flesh, fleshly as the body that's capable of sensitive feeling. Sometimes it's called sensual. Now, when we hear the word sensual, we think of something that is sexually perverse, perhaps. But the idea of sensual, usually the way it's used, is of the senses, our senses, earthly, the five senses that we have, as relating to the earthly sphere of existence, the worldly earth. And it's cast in opposition to the spirit. So there is the spirit and there is the earth. There is heaven and there is the earth. And it doesn't make the earth wrong. Again, even this word that's sarkikos of fleshly lusts or earthly desires, all earthly desires are not wrong. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am sarkikos and sold under sin. So the law is spiritual, but I'm earthly, and not just earthly, but I'm in a fallen earth. So the idea there of the sarkikos is that I have a sinful nature. Romans 15:27, it has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles were made partakers of spiritual things, their duty is to minister to them in carnal things or earthly things. In other words, if a man comes and they're sending them out to different places around the globe in the missionary movement in the New Testament, and he says, if this man is ministering to you of spiritual things, then you owe him of your earthly things. Take care of him, in other words, so that he can minister the gospel. So we see this contrast that's made. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's used numerous times. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto sarkikos, as unto babes in Christ. Too earthly. Not spiritual enough. Not mature enough in the spiritual things. They may know the things of the earth, but they're not grown up in the things of heaven or the things of the spirit. And he goes on to say, but for you are yet sarkikos, carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? For one says, I am Paul, another I'm Apollos. Are you not sarkikos? Are you not earthly? Do you not have your eyes on the earth too much here, boys? Because you're worried over men. You're worried over ministers and particular men, while all of them are just given to you to think about God. Well, so it's used here, and we'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain is in the middle voice. Hold yourself off from fleshly lusts. And because it's in the middle voice, that means this is in your interest. It is in your interest to do this. Hold yourself off from these earthly desires. Not just any earthly desire, but earthly desires that war against your soul. Okay, so that helps us understand how he's using the earthly desires, the sarkikos epithumia. That you abstain. Abstain. The same word is used in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem when they told them to abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and fornication and from that which, if you keep yourselves, you'll do well. So we got different categories here of things they're asking them to abstain from. They're asking them to abstain from meat offered to idols. Now, Paul has stated in the Holy Scriptures that we know that something offered to an idol is nothing at all, because the idol is nothing. And yet, he tells them to abstain in this case because this will have an impact upon others around him who may be stumbled by the fact that they were eating this meat that was offered to idols, and that he didn't want the community either to think that they were participating in any kind of demonic activity. This stuff was being offered up and devoted to some demonic being or idol in the community. And then he also says, abstain from fornication. Well, that we have direct command for. So part of it is a direct command. Part of it is we abstain from things which will hurt our testimony or things which will hurt the body of Christ as well. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, to abstain from fornication. That's easy. But then 1 Thessalonians 5:22 is one that we use as a general principle, which says abstain from all appearance of evil. So that we have to do a little more thinking about the situation that we're in, and is this going to look bad, what I'm doing here? Is it going to look like evil, or I'm doing evil, or participating in evil? It's one of those general principles. But he says, if it is, abstain from it. Keep yourself from it. So that we can't push our liberty too far or just blow off everybody and just say, I'm just free to do anything. We're not free to do anything. There are things that we have to abstain from. Matthew Henry says, the duty is to abstain from and suppress the first inclination or rise of fleshly lusts. Many of them proceed from the corruption of our nature, and in their exercise depend upon the body, gratifying some sensual appetite, one of the senses, or inordinate inclination in the flesh. And you'll see that word inordinate tied to epithumia, inordinate desires, which are desires which go beyond, desires which go too far, desires which are not just normal, healthy, godly desires, but they have been taken too far. These Christians ought to avoid. Thomas Scott says to abstain from fleshly lusts and not allow themselves to hanker after anything unlawful, anything that's inexpedient. Inexpedient. You remember what Paul said? All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So that there are desires that are good and well in and of themselves, but they're not going to control me. What's going to control me is the Spirit of God, which is helping me to understand what is a good testimony in this life. Barnes says, even should we admit a practice is lawful, yet there are many things which are not expedient. That is, not profitable, so that the word properly signifies they are injurious or hurtful. Paul elsewhere said in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. It's like a Hebraism that they use there, where they take one phrase and they say it twice so that you actually have your commentary on it or your interpretation on it within the verse itself. So when he says all things are lawful for me, but not expedient, then he secondly says, everything's lawful, but everything doesn't edify. So does it build up? Does it strengthen me? Does it make me stronger? That's the question too. And does it strengthen others as well? Maybe lawful, but is it making me better in the Lord? That's the question. And all these things are matters of discipline, and it's spiritual disciplines that we are looking for. So, as you are strangers, and I have Clark wrote this. As you are strangers and pilgrims and profess to seek a heavenly country, do not entangle your affections with earthly things. While others spend all of their time and employ all of their skill in acquiring earthly property and totally neglecting the salvation of their souls, they are not strangers. They are here at home. They are not pilgrims. They are seeking an earthly possession. Heaven is your home. Seek that. God is your portion. Seek Him. Barnes writes, the meaning is the Christian has no permanent home or earth. Their citizenship is not here. They shouldn't regard the earth, the present earth, as their home. They should not seek to acquire or to build up or lay up possessions here as if they were to remain here, but act like travelers do who seek a temporary lodging without expecting permanently to reside here. Even while engaged here, the necessary callings of life, Barnes says, their studies, their farming, their merchandise, their thoughts and affections should be on things above. One in a strange land thinks much of his country and home. A pilgrim thinks much of the land to which he goes. And even while his time and attention may necessarily be occupied in the arrangements needful for the journey, his thoughts and affections are there. In the British Family Bible, the proper meaning of these words is, he says, the exhortation founded upon this notion extends to all alike, and it reaches as far as the obligations of mortality reach, and this consideration placed in this view has great weight in it and respect to all who have faith enough to desire a better country. And Henry says, the grand mischief is if we don't, it will hurt the soul. It will hurt the soul. If at death we leave behind an earthly existence for a heavenly existence, does it not make sense to make preparations for the change that's coming? Should we not attend to our souls, not only in preparation for a change for the heavenly, but to make our calling and election sure? Peter's going to talk about that in his second epistle, in which he'll say, besides this, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge, etc., etc. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Always looking for the better thing. Always looking for the thing that builds up. Always looking for the thing that is best is what the believer is looking for in the disciplines and the spiritual disciplines of their life. So three arguments are given. Burkett points out these three arguments. The first is implied in the dearly beloved, not of the apostle only or chiefly, but of God. The same word that Almighty God makes use of in expressing his love for his dear son. As if he said, you who are so dearly beloved, look you to it that you abstain from what you know will be displeasing to him. The second argument is from the present state and condition, which we've talked about a bit, being strangers and pilgrims in the world, so we should act that way. Ellicott writes this. He appeals to them as Israelites from home to be on their guard in such matters as Leonidas might exhort the Spartans going into battle not to flinch, or Nelson would tell the English sailors that England expects every man to do his duty. There was special reason for these Hebrew Christians to be more than ever vigilant because of the calumnies which the heathen were beginning to circulate about the Christians, which is the next verse. So to be careful, you need to do these things because they're going to speak bad of you. And we want whatever they do speak bad of you to be untrue. McKnight says, the settled inhabitants of a country are anxious to acquire riches and purchase lands and build houses. But they who stay but a few weeks in a country or only travel through are commonly not solicitous to secure to themselves accommodations, which they are soon to leave. In the same manner, believers, being sojourners on earth and travelers to a better country, ought not to place their happiness in the enjoyment of those objects which earthly desires are gratified, and which are peculiar to this earthly state, but in securing possessions of the heavenly country. So we're not saying that on earth that we don't build houses, that we don't drive cars, that we don't purchase things, but they are not our all in all. They are not our hope. We don't have them as a status. We don't have them as that which we trust in and adore. We are looking for the heavenly country. We are in a spiritual nation. We are the offspring of God. And being his offspring, we are therefore to be careful about how we present ourselves in our own lives. Because the key which he talks about in this is we want to abstain from that which will war against the soul. So I think that's a great lesson, because we're reminded again to think about our souls. So we think about our bodies regularly because our bodies shout at us for various things. We feed it, we medicate it, we do whatever we think we need to do for our bodies. But we need to be reminded by Holy Scripture, by the church, by preaching, by personal study, to be careful to abstain for what is going to hurt our souls. And may God give us help and strength to know those things, both in the obvious commandments of the Word of God and then also the general commandments of the Word of God, which treat us as rational human beings who can figure that out and figure out what is best in the eyes of the Lord and for the forwarding of his kingdom and for our own spiritual welfare, what we ought to be doing or ought not to be doing. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would strengthen us in these things and give us understanding day by day as we make decisions and as we have things come before us, Lord, 1,000 decisions we make week by week. And we ask, O Lord, that you would instill in our minds this text of Scripture, which is a reminder to us to always be guarding our soul, which is precious, more precious than the whole world. And we pray, Father, that each and every one listening to this, O Lord, that they would take heed to care much for their soul, and that their soul would be given over to the worship of the one true and living God. And we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.